sound guys. Well, I want to welcome you all here tonight. David Sheep is my name, and I want to say it really is fantastic. I'm going to get rid of this first, just a sec. There we go, that's nice. Really is fantastic to have so many visitors amongst us. But I also want to say that this is one of the hardest nights to have lots of visitors, because we come to a passage of scripture which is just totally out of keeping with our society. And I want to assure you, we don't talk about this subject every week. It's just that as we've been working through the book of Colossians, this is where we've come up to. And this teaching is just thoroughly out of step with our society. And yet, it is given to us by our God, and we want to take it seriously. So we're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 1. How are we going here, Ryan? I'm wrong direction. Ah, the cord. Nothing to do with me. If we take it off there. There we go. All right, three words. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. Does anyone know, you know, what that is the catch cry from? Dan? The French Revolution, way back in the 18th century. Liberté, égalité, fraternité, is the French way of putting it, I'm sold. Anyway, sorry about the microphone. All right, now they are the core values not only of the French Revolution but of Western society. The liberty and the freedom of all people, the equality of all people, and the fraternity or the brotherhood of all mankind, all humankind. So when we come to a passage like this one in Colossians 3, it really goes against the grain, doesn't it? And I'm sure you felt it as it was read out, and even just starting at verse 18 and you're sort of straight in there. Wives submitting to husbands, slaves obeying their masters in everything, children obeying parents in everything. It just seems to be undermining the foundations of Western society, the foundations of liberty, equality, and fraternity. So how do we approach a passage like this? It is a great test for us in terms of our attitude to the Bible. Do we come to a passage like this and desperately try to avoid the implications of what the passage is saying? Do we sort of run 100 miles from it and so qualify it that the passage doesn't actually say anything? Well, what we need to do is treat the Bible as we should, as the living word of the living God. And we need to try to understand it, try to apply it to our day-to-day lives, and submit to it. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, because that requires God's Spirit working in us. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do recognise that this passage puts us out of step with the community around about us. Father, we pray that you'll give us an understanding and a conviction that this is your word to us. Please help us to understand how it applies to our lives. And please keep us from shirking back from it. We pray that we will submit to you and to your word in all things, and we pray that you will please help us by your Spirit put this into action, and also be convinced that this is the right way for us to live our lives even today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, now just to set the context, so as I say, we've been going through this little letter of Colossians for the last 4 or 5 weeks or so, and last week we saw Chapter 3, verse 1 sets out the logic of Christian living. And the logic we saw was since then. Have a look in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So it's basically saying, you as a Christian, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you treat him as your Lord, then you have actually become a citizen of heaven. You have a new citizenship in the new age. And since all that has taken place, he says, live like it. Live out the consequences of what it looks like to be a child of God and a citizen of heaven. And so we saw what that meant last week in terms of putting off the old self and greed and malice and all those hateful sort of categories and ways of thinking. And we're to put on the new self of love and graciousness and patience and so on. Then in chapter 3, verse 17, he's brought it to a sort of semi-summary, and he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And now he's going to unpack what all that means in terms of three sets of relationships, three different sets of roles and responsibilities and relationships in society: wives and husbands, children and parents, and thirdly, slaves and masters. And these are three sets of relationship where there's a clear line of submission and leadership. And he moves from the closest relationship to the more distant. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And we want to ask, how can we honour Jesus in these three sets of relationships? So firstly, I've got some wedding photos up here. My 12th anniversary today, so wedding's very special significance to me today. But I haven't even got a picture of our wedding. But here's Craig and Susie, Dave and Kay, Craig leading our meeting, and Naomi, and Wayne and Haley. Just lovely. sorry I didn't have yours. I just didn't have the photo. But verse 18. Just a very little verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's a very short verse, but we're going to spend a fair bit of time on that verse, because this is the verse where we have so many questions, I imagine. Now, the word submit is the key word. What does it mean? Now, when that word submit is used in its active voice, it generally is talking about God. As you look through the Bible, you look at that word submit, when it's used in its active voice, it's used in reference to God in the Bible. So I'll give you an example. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, it says, and God placed all things under Christ's feet. Now it actually uses exactly the same sort of word, but it's saying God submitted all things under Christ's feet. That is, he brought all things into submission under Christ. And so there's a sense to which God forcibly brought about submission to Christ. But here in Colossians 3:18, the verb, it's not in its active voice, but it's in what is called the middle voice. Now, I'm sorry for getting a little bit technical, but the idea is of voluntarily placing yourself under the leadership and authority of another. Okay? If you want to jot that down, it's voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another, or yielding yourself to the will of another. Okay? So I want to point out two things that are very, very important to point out. Firstly, this is not a command to husbands. As much as husbands may relish this verse, this is not actually addressed to you. It's addressed to wives. It does not say, make your wives submit. And I want to say there's a big danger in everything we look at tonight, that you'll always look at the other side of the relationship. If you're a son, you think, what a father's meant to do. My father doesn't do that. Oh, gee. If you're a husband, you think, oh, this is what wives are meant to do. Why don't you do that? Why don't you submit? And you sort of, you can always focus on the other side of the reciprocal relationship. Now, if we're going to read God's word rightly, we need to look at what God's word is saying to us in the role that we're in, rather than always focusing on the other person and their role. But this verse is calling on Christian wives to voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. That's the first thing. The second thing is that a different word is used for children and slaves. And I think there's something significant about that. So when you come to look at the command about children and slaves, it uses the word obey, whereas wives are to submit. Now, I've thought about the significance, And I think it relates to this. In the slave-master relationship, there is an appropriateness of pulling the slave into line, even a worker with a boss, pulling them into line when they're not doing the right thing. Same with child-parent sort of relationship. If the child isn't obeying, you discipline the child. You help the child learn obedience. But I cannot think of any part of the Bible that calls on husbands to discipline their wives. Now, if you can think of one, please let me know, because I don't want to go sprouting about this if I'm wrong. But do you understand the distinction that I'm drawing there? I think he chooses a different word because it's a different character of relationship. It's calling on wives to voluntarily submit to their husbands, not for husbands to enforce submission or to discipline their wives for lack of submission. It's addressed to wives calling on voluntary submission to their leadership of their husbands. And there's a motivation there for the wife, and that is, as is fitting in the Lord. You see, there is a rightness about Christian women submitting to their husbands, is what he's saying. And I think this rightness, this appropriateness, goes way back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, we didn't get time to read Genesis chapter 2 tonight, but flick back there to Genesis chapter 2. What you see there is the creation of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And that chapter is more than just a description of the first man and the first woman. It is a description of God's intentions for men and women. And so as you look at the rest of the Bible, it keeps going back to Genesis 2 as really laying the foundations of the framework for our understanding of the differences between us as men and women, the rightness in relationship and so on. So you read Genesis, let me just read a little bit from Genesis 2. I'll pick it up in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Up to this point, everything's been good, but all of a sudden, the isolation of the man, even though all the animals are there, that's not good enough. There's something incomplete about the man, and God recognises it's not good, and so, hence the creation of the woman. So, verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, as you look at Genesis 2 and also the way the rest of the Bible understands Genesis 2, it seems like there is a divine hierarchy to creation. And let me try to explain it. If we can go on to the next one. You have God, the creator, and so God has dominion over the entire creation. But then he makes mankind, and if you just keep flicking down for a little, just do the whole diagram. I've sort of messed up the order. Just keep on clicking, click, click. Okay, and so what you have is God, then mankind, and then the animals down the bottom. And that's what you see very clearly there in chapter 1. There was a sense to which mankind, both men and women, had been given dominion over nature, over the animal kingdom. But within mankind, there is set up, it's not an equal sort of authority relationship. There is a relationship of leadership and submission of the man and the woman. And together they have dominion over the animal kingdom. Now, the authority of the man over his wife is expressed in a few ways back in Genesis 2. Firstly, the man is created first. Secondly, the woman, you see, is created for the man. Thirdly, the woman is taken from the man. And fourthly, the man exercises his authority over the woman by naming her just as he has named the animals. Don't get me wrong, she's nothing like the animals. Nothing about the woman that was like the animals, but she is the perfect counterpart to the man. Equally human, but different. And a different role, and that difference is intended to be complementary rather than sameness. So, as you keep on reading on in the Bible, whenever the relationship of leadership and submission between men and women is discussed, say in the New Testament, Genesis 2 is always the reference point. It's quoted directly in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2. I'll give you those references because you can chase them down later if you'd like to. But we've only got so much we can deal with today. I want to draw your attention to this book. It's up on the screen here. We'll move those beautiful faces. It's called The Surrendered Wife. I'm sorry you can't read the font there all that well. Has anyone heard of this book? Oh, good on you, Dave. It was actually a Times, you know, bestseller a couple of years ago. Oh, right, okay. Good on you. All right, let me read you the introduction to this book. Here it is. The introduction goes like this. At first, this is Laura Doyle, the author of the book. At first, our marriage was blissful. Then I started to see John's imperfections more glaringly, and I began correcting him. This is week one, or day one of marriage. No. So I shouldn't give a commentary. It was my way of helping him to improve. He didn't respond well, and it's no wonder. What I was really trying to do was control John. Our marriage was in serious trouble, and it had taken only 4 years since we'd taken our vows. Wow, 4 years. My loneliness was so acute, I was willing to try anything to cure it. I talked to other women to find out what worked in their marriages. I decided I would try to follow in these women's footsteps as an experiment in my marriage. Today I call myself a surrendered wife because when I stopped trying to control the way John did everything and started trusting him implicitly, I began to have the marriage I've always dreamed of. The same thing will happen to you if you follow the principles in this book, she says. So there you go. Now, what am I going to say about this book? There is a sense, I think, to which Laura Doyle has arrived to something of which the Bible has been saying all along. She's found great benefits in her relationship with her husband as she's put him first and as she's fostered his leadership rather than trying to control and manipulate. Now that shouldn't surprise us because that's the way God designed marriage. Genesis chapter 2, as you look at the rest of the Bible. And often Laura Doyle has very practical advice. And there's a lot of wisdom in some of the things she says. But I want to warn you, even though the book sounds Christian, it is profoundly unchristian. Okay? Even though the book sounds Christian, it is profoundly unchristian. And I want to give you two reasons why I think that's the case. Firstly, this book is all about rules of behaviour rather than an attitude of love. So, she gives you a whole lot of rules for women if they want to have a successful marriage. Rules like, let your husband look after the money. Don't give him directions in the car. And I think she takes this one to an absolute extreme. Listen to what she says. This is a quote. Respect means that when he takes the wrong freeway exit, you don't correct him by telling him where to turn. It means that if he keeps going in the wrong direction, you will go past the state line and still not correct what he's doing. In fact, no matter what your husband does, you will not try to teach, improve, or correct him. This is the essence of the surrendered wife. Now that is insane, isn't it? I just think that is absolutely off the planet. As far as I'm concerned, it is entirely possible to correct your husband without nagging him and having a go at him. And it seems like a dysfunctional relationship not to be able to provide that correction without it ending up of a dispute over leadership. So I just think she's gone way too far. But it's because she's operating out of rules rather than an attitude of the heart. So it's interesting that the Bible doesn't list out a set of rules of what submission means. So often women come to me and say, look, I've heard what you're saying, submit to your husbands, what does that mean? What do I have to do? And the Bible never lists out a set of rules for, you know, let your husband look after the money, don't correct him in the car and all that sort of thing. That's because the attitude of loving submission is what is the most important. And you work out the details accordingly in the specific situation. So that's my first problem with the book. My second problem, I think, is an even worse one, but it's very related, and that is her motivation is ultimately selfish rather than loving. See, she's very upfront about her motive. She is after self-fulfillment, and surrendering to her husband is the way that she has found it. And she promises that you, women, you'll be fulfilled if you do the same. Now, the Bible operates on a different motivation, doesn't it? It says, do it because it's right. Do it because it's the loving thing to do. Do it because it will honour your Father in heaven. And generally, it will be the most fulfilling way to live. I'm sure women here could testify to that. It can be incredibly fulfilling, but there are no promises about that. And sometimes it won't be. Sometimes it will be incredibly, incredibly hard. But that doesn't stop the obligation for wives to continue to submit out of love. So, wives, encourage each other in this. It is hard to work this out in practice in the society in which we're living. Let's be willing to talk about it and learn from each other, wives. Now, for you single women, I want to say there is a follow-up book. Laura Doyle, just a couple of years ago, put out The Surrendered Single, and I notice this is in Wyong Shire Library. But I'm not suggesting you go and read it, because from my skim reading, it contains that same mix of sensible wisdom and just off-the-planet craziness and rank stupidity and self-centeredness. So it's as with so many distortions of Christianity, what you get is some of the good principles that the Bible puts forward, but then because it's combined with things like self-centeredness and greed and all that sort of stuff, it gets so distorted that it actually, in the end, whilst it might have the appearance of Christian living, it is a long way from it. And The Surrendered Single, from my skim reading, falls into the same trap there. Let me give you some of my advice, single women. Find a man that you are prepared to submit to. You hear God's word here. As a wife, you'll be submitting to your husband, and you want to be able to live that out. So make sure as you look around for a husband that you find someone that you would be prepared to submit yourself to. And even when you're going out, don't sort of think of the going out stage as a different type of relationship. I take it a healthy sort of dating relationship will actually be trying to foster the sort of ways that you'll relate when you're married. It's just not a sexual relationship when you're going out. So don't sort of start dating a guy on different terms, that you couldn't submit to in the marriage context. If you are at the moment dating that sort of guy, you know, he's not a Christian, or if he's just someone that you could never conceive of submitting to, then just break it up. It is a dead-end relationship. You would be foolish to marry that person. So you're better off getting out of it now. Going out with godly men, I think, is absolutely essential if you're taking God's word to heart and wanting to live it out seriously. Make sure they're Christian, they love God. Don't go down dead end tracks. Now, I'll give you an opportunity for questions right at the end, but only two, because I don't think I could handle more than that. Let's go on to husbands. Now, it's good for you to hear what your wives are called to do. It is a particularly hard thing that God is calling on them to do in the context of our society. And they are in a very vulnerable situation. And the world looking on thinks they're crazy. I would never, you know, like the world thinks I would never conceive of giving that sort of authority to my husband. Now you can make this whole, the role of your wives heaps easier if you do what it says there in verse, where is it? I'm in Genesis. Come over to Colossians. Do what it says there in verse 19. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You can, in fact, make her submission to you a pleasure rather than a burden that she must endure. The love spoken of here is not just a feeling. It is costly, self-sacrificial love for her good. The equivalent passage is Ephesians chapter 5. And there it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, this is a radical, costly love which is thoroughly focused on the good of the other person. It's focused on the good of my wife, not my best interests as a husband. And so don't ever use this whole submission leadership type thing to justify your self-centeredness, husbands. There is no endorsement from God to behave in that sort of way. You've been given leadership to be a loving, caring pastor to your wife. Take your responsibility seriously. And the second thing there is, do not be harsh with them. It's too easy to become complacent and let your anger flare up. No one else sees you, and so your wife bears the brunt of your most antisocial behaviour. I want to say, Christian men, there ought to be no room for physical and verbal abuse of our wives. That is totally the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. And I want to say that when guys relate to guys, there ought not to be verbal abuse there either. But us guys seem to get over it. And it's sort of like part of, in a sense, it can be part of the way we relate to one another in an Australian culture. You sort of have a go at each other. But do not treat your wives in the same way. Love them and cherish them and recognise that you can crush their spirits so easily by the verbal abuse. It just doesn't they don't brush it aside like we sometimes do. And so be very, very careful with your tongue and your wives. I want to tell you about my New Year's reflections, New Year's resolutions. I sat down, it wasn't New Year, it was end of November, and I just started listing off who I am. It's sort of very New Age sort of thing to do, but I thought, oh, this is a good idea. Excuse me. And so I started off and I said, I am, dot, dot, dot. And I said, I am a child of God, and sort of listed out what that meant. And secondly, I am a husband. And so this is what I wrote down, a little bit edited. I said, I am a husband. I love Ruth as my own body. I wasn't talking about, I was talking about the ideal of what I want to do. I don't always do this, all right? But this is the idea. This is what the attitude that I want. I love Ruth as my own body. I care for her and nurture her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I glorify God by presenting her blameless on the last day through Christ. And so practically speaking, I sort of thought of what might this look like? What are the things that I want to foster during this year? And just listed a few things down. Wednesday lunch is a time when Ruth and I get together for lunch to read the Bible together and to pray together. And we work hard at setting that side of time. Most evenings, I'll attempt to go to bed at the same time as Ruth and pray regarding the day that's gone and the day ahead. Most mornings, between 7 and 8, I want to try to give Ruth the opportunity to pray, read the Bible, and go for a walk. So I get up earlier than that, go for a walk, read and pray myself. Most evenings, I try to be there during the dinner time, putting the kids to bed, because that is the absolute very difficult time in mother's life, especially with young kids. So I try to be there. Now, I want to say there's a lot of you guys there that just aren't in a situation where you can do that. Some of you leave home at 5 o'clock in the morning, so it's just unrealistic to think that you can, free up your wife at 7 o'clock in the morning to go for a walk and pray. But this is, given my constraints, that I do a lot of work in the evenings and so on, this is what I've sort of come up with. I've also said, written down, I must not panic about the state of the house, because I'm very prone to panic about the state of the house. I need to play my part in being tidy and constructively contribute and encourage. And I must not deal with the topic in the heat of feeling grumpy about it. So those are just some of the reflections. And I reckon, I'm not saying all of you blokes there ought to take on all of those things, but I think it is helpful to actually think, I am a husband. What does that mean? And what does it mean practically? What does it mean theoretically in terms of from the Bible, but also what does it mean practically when the rubber hits the road in the day-to-day life of my week? I'm going to move on to children. And it says there, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. See the motivation? This pleases the Lord. Even if your dad doesn't earn respect, do it for God. Do it for Jesus. And I want to say, this is incredibly hard. The mood of our society is, I know my rights as a teenager or as a kid. I know my rights and I do what I want. But if you're a Christian, and if you're a son or a daughter, then you ought to be different. And you don't need to wait till you're an adult to start living as a Christian. If you put your trust in Jesus, then obeying this sort of thing starts now. And so this might mean that you spend Saturday morning mowing the lawn rather than hanging out at the surf. It might mean that you get home from the party at 10 o'clock when you've agreed with your parents rather than 1 o'clock when all the other sort of kids head home. Now I want to say, it might mean practical things like that. There is room for negotiation on these things in most families. In most families these days, there is room to move, I would say. But once the negotiation is over, you do what your parents decide. Obey your parents in everything, even if it seems unreasonable and unfair. All you have to do is look to the Lord Jesus and what he went through to realise that sometimes you just need to cop it on the chin and do what's unreasonable or unfair because of your obedience to God your Father. Children. Fathers. Now, I've already mentioned fathers and discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says this, he who spares the rod hates the son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. It's a right thing for parents to discipline their children. And fathers, as the head of the household, we have a particular responsibility in our discipline within the context of the household, setting good boundaries, good models, and so on. But notice the emphasis here is not on power and rights of fathers, but on duty of care. Notice that? Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Okay, dads, I've got 13 things here that will embitter your children, and I'm sure if you mothers do it, you'll embitter your children as well. But I think more often it's us dads, but let me go through them. Firstly, breaking promises. Secondly, crushing discipline. That is discipline that comes in the context of rage or that is just persistent and unrelenting. Thirdly, being inconsistent. Be consistent in discipline as in the good times. Fourthly, punishing without evidence, because sometimes you'll get it wrong and that will be crushing for your child. Fifthly, disciplining out of fury. Sixthly, incessant nagging. I reckon I've endured a fair bit of that, but I'm not going to go any further. Seventh, qualified love. That is, if you do this, then I'll show you my affection. Eighthly, embarrassing them in front of others. 9, not spending time with them. 10, being one thing at home and another when you're out in company. 11, asking the impossible. 12, favoritism. And 13, never admitting I was wrong. You can be a man and still say, I'm sorry. And it's an important thing to teach your children to admit that they've done wrong when they've done wrong. You can model that. Now, I want to say any of us who are fathers here will feel absolutely crushed under the weight of those 13 things. And I imagine the mothers as well. I am guilty of those things, just as I imagine most of the parents here have been at some time. But let's not just dwell on our faults, but let's spur each other on in caring for our children, praising them, bringing them up in an environment of love. Now, here is Don Carson's advice for raising kids. He's a biblical commentator and scholar. He says this: We tolerated no sass and disrespect, but nearly everything else was negotiable. And I reckon there's a lot of wisdom in that. You actually draw the line at rebellion and sass, disrespect. Alright, come on to slaves and masters. Whew, this is pretty sort of rugged going for me. I think I'm out of the worst, so let's keep on heading. Now, in chapter 3, verse 11, what does it say there? Alright, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul teaches the equality of slave and free as citizens of heaven. You know, there's no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. In Christ, there is an equality of all members of God's kingdom. And yet, he still addresses slaves and masters separately here. And he doesn't call on slaves to unite and overthrow their masters. That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, rise up in rebellion. He says, be hardworking, honest and sincere. And he doesn't say to the masters that they must give up their slaves. He calls on Christian masters to be just and fair and treat their slaves humanely. And I want to say this is because slavery was not necessarily evil. That's a pretty bold statement, and it's a pretty politically incorrect statement, but hey, everything I've said so far tonight is politically incorrect. But I think it's true. So when we think about slavery, we think of the slave trade in the 18th century, which was absolutely abhorrent. That is, the idea, you take this ship, whether you're from England or wherever you're from, take a ship, you go and kidnap a whole lot of black Africans, and you take them to another country, you put them in iron chains, and for the rest of their life, they've lost their freedom for no cause, and they are basically treated as less than human for the rest of their lives. That is totally corrupt and immoral. And evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians like William Wilberforce, abolished slavery around the year 1800. It was Christians, because they'd reflected on their Bible and the equality of all humanity, that they took a very strong stand in the English parliaments and made sure slavery was abolished. And it is wonderful to live in the heritage of the abolition of slavery. But even in the law of Moses, back in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, there were guidelines for fair slavery. So someone could become a slave because they couldn't pay back their debts. Their slavery was the way they paid back their debts. And I think in some ways this is fairer than some of our bankruptcy laws, which just means that the person who's been ripped off gets nothing in some instances. There was a situation even where you could sell yourself into slavery to escape poverty, or because you recognised that the slave owner was someone worthy to live for and to enslave yourself to. So there's no doubt that slavery will always be terribly open to abuse, and I think we're better off without it, but it is not necessarily evil. And so that is why Paul treats it the way he does, rather than railing against slavery in all forms. Now, is there anyone here who is a slave? I'm sure some of us feel like slaves sometimes to our bosses and something, but no, I didn't imagine that would be the case, and it would be alarming if that was the case. But the principles, I think, of this passage apply for the worker and the boss to a certain extent. They apply to the employee and the employer. So for you workers, verse 22 is for you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, if you are a worker, an employee in a company, you will know exactly what he has in mind there. The whole idea that I do exactly the right thing while the boss is looking, but as soon as they're out of the room, hey, we do what we want. He's saying no. Be a worker of integrity, and that is, you act the same when their eye is on you as when they're out of the room. That's what we're to do as Christian workers. Even if the boss is unfair, harsh, unreasonable, it's easy to go for the minimalist approach then, isn't it? To sort of think, I'll do the bare minimum. But verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. See, work for your boss as you would work for Jesus, is what he's saying. But I just want to qualify a little bit and say, recognize that you're not a slave as well. And that is, if your boss is unjust, if your boss is so oppressive that it actually impacts on your ability to be godly or your other commitments like church and family and so on, you can apply for another job. We are in a context of freedom to do that without doing the wrong thing. If your boss is demanding more from you than is reasonable, you can apply for another job. So make sure you don't live as a slave, since you are in a context where you have a choice, mostly. Masters, finally, this is coming to an end here. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. See, bosses, you also have bosses, so be fair. And ultimately, you will answer to your boss in heaven. Now, just quickly, for the self-employed, I think the self-employed person can be the hardest boss of all. They work themselves into the ground often. And if that's you, you need to keep the place of work in perspective. You work to live, you don't live to work.